At this time, we'll turn the platform over to our brother Michael Nakora, who has chosen as his subject a New Testament character. His title is one word, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Brother Michael.
Nicodemus, of course, is a New Testament character, and in his name means conqueror among his people. I know Nicks and Nicholases. I don't know any Nicodemuses, but I'm told it was a common name in the Scriptures. But it isn't really that common, because we only find it in the book of John, and every time we find it, he's the Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, as if we might get confused by three or four of them and we wouldn't know which one this was. And so we only have the one. You know we're going to be in the book of John, because that's the only place that we read about him. This is a truth-seeking Pharisee, and we meet him for the first time in John, the third chapter. And in the opening verses of this chapter, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. And when you see about him in chapter 7 and then later in chapter 19, you will see this coming to him by night being featured with his name. Now, a lot of people, and I think Brother Russell among them, think that he came at night because he feared what the other Pharisees might think of him on the Sanhedrin, to be seen, if you will, in the company of this man that they thought was really a false teacher. And, of course, if that really was his reason, we would not criticize him for that, because Paul wrote to the Romans, "For what for you is a good thing must not become an occasion for slanderous talk." That's Romans 14:16 in the New English. But I have a different theory. I have a different theory for why Nicodemus came to him by night, because after all, the Pharisees were coming to Jesus too, or at least standing nearby so they could catch him in his words or something. And so an argument could be made that that's what Nicodemus wanted to do. But I don't think that it was any of that. I think that he wanted a private audience. And if you look in the context of this, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And the city is just teeming with people, because this was the time the people went to Jerusalem. You can imagine that the people are just swarming around Jesus. They want to be healed. They want to hear what he has to say. What chance are you going to have for a private audience to talk about something that has been bothering you and that you want to get an answer from the Master? You're not going to have any chance to do that. But at night, the people go back to their homes. And now there would be an opportunity, if you came by night, to be able to ask a question of the Master and presumably get an answer from him. Now, the Jews were constantly asking Jesus for a sign that he was who he claimed to be, conveniently ignoring all the miracles that he was doing day after day. And it was these miracles that had impressed Nicodemus. His first words that are recorded here in this chapter, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, because no man does the miracles that you do unless God be with him." You know, later in John, in different contexts, but later in John, Jesus says to the Jews, "Believe my works if you can't believe me." That's John 10:38. And that's what Nicodemus was doing. You know, he could see this, he puts two and two together, and therefore, you know, it's like he hasn't just made that tremendous leap of belief in the Master, but he is definitely intrigued. He wants to know more. And because he did it, we have recorded a description of spirit begettal that we might not otherwise have had if it had not been for this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. doesn't say spirit begettal, though, if you're reading in most of the translations. We have this marvelous phrase, born again, which is used by many of our Christian friends. The conversation begins in verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered, said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, geneo is the Greek, again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born, geneo, when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, geneo? This Greek word, geneo, is encountered many times in the opening words of Matthew. In the first chapter of Matthew, we have A doing something that produces B, B doing something that produces C, C, D, and likewise. And the word that you will see there is beget. It's geneo, the same Greek word that we have here. And it is correctly translated beget. But notice what happens when we get to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. There we read, Jacob begat geneo, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born geneo, Jesus, who is called Christ. The same Greek word is translated by two different English words. A man's role in bringing forth new life is that of begetting. A woman's role is the delivery or birthing process. And so Jesus begins his conversation with Nicodemus by saying, a person must be geneoed again. But since he doesn't mention the operative agent, Nicodemus thinks he's talking about a woman bringing forth a baby at birth. Naturally, he's confused. So Jesus continues the conversation. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born, geneo, of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born, geneo, of the flesh is flesh. That which is born, geneo, of the spirit is spirit. Ah, put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes. Now that he's heard that the operative agent in this process is water and spirit, he undoubtedly now understands the meaning of this ambiguous Greek word, and that it's clearly referring to spirit begettal, not spirit birth. Now we can all understand the role of God's Holy Spirit in begetting a new life within a believer. But why water? Why water? Which is what's specified here in the verse that we read. First of all, Jesus is not talking about literal water. Water in the Scriptures symbolizes truth, and truth comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the words in James chapter 1, verse 18. This is also, according to James, referring to the begettal process. And he says, not that he begets us with water, but, James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you see how James, in saying it directly, the word of truth, we feel that water in this context, in the conversation with Nicodemus, is symbolizing, is illustrating the necessity for truth. Jesus himself, later in John, the 7th chapter, uses the phrase rivers of living water. And he uses it as a metaphor for truth. It's the 7th chapter of John, verses 37 and 38, where this takes place. This is one of those instances where the punctuation is faulty, at least in the King James. John 7, verse 37. I'm going to read it to you as it appears in my King James. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, he cried, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John, who's busy recording this, now puts a parenthesis in the next verse. And in the parenthesis, he says, "But of course this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So that's so that we would understand what had just been said in these prior two verses. The text presents a problem, as it's at least translated and punctuated in the King James. Because if you read it the way I just read it, it is out of the belly of the believer that rivers of living water flow, and that this is spoken of in the Scripture. And just which Scripture might that be? Well, there isn't one, which is the problem. The Companion Bible suggests that Jesus is really saying rivers of living water come from him. And that's what I believe too. So why doesn't the verse of Scripture say that? It does. But the punctuation makes it sound like it doesn't. And since we know that the verse divisions were certainly not inspired, since they wrote the Greek without punctuation, it is then a matter of judgment as to where these divisions should be made. So this is the way the Companion Bible believes it should be rendered, and I agree. We are in John 7:37, and you can watch with your eyes what happens as I put the period in a different place. Jesus stood and cried, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and let him drink, he that believeth on me." Period. End of verse 37. Beginning now verse 38. As the Scripture has said, out of his, the giver, Messiah, not talking about the receiver, out of his belly. I mean, if they're supposed to come to him and drink, where are they getting the water? It's out of his belly that rivers of living water shall flow. Period. End of verse 38. And now these two verses make so much more sense to me when I encounter them. As the Scripture has said. So with this corrected understanding, we can turn to the prophet Zechariah in the 13th chapter and the first verse and read, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain coming forth with rivers of living water straight from the Messiah. The truth, the Word of God. Jesus is that fountain. We must drink of the living water which comes from Him and receive God's Holy Spirit if we are ever to have life on the spirit plane. The conversation continues in the third chapter of John. And when we reach verse 7, the Master says, "Marvel not that I said to you that you must be born, Geneo, again. The wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born, Geneo, of the Spirit." Now, most Bible students believe that this text applies to spirit beings, those who are not just begotten of the Spirit, but who are also born of the Spirit on the spirit plane. Now, of course, that's because you and I, who believe that we've been begotten of the Spirit, don't go and come like the wind. Yet, there is no hint, there is nothing in the Greek to suggest that Jesus is shifting the meaning of this ambiguous Greek word, geneo, which has meant begetting in every case up until this moment, to now meaning born. It is far more likely that geneo in this chapter of John means begettle consistently and in the entire conversation with Nicodemus. Oh, that would be so tempting. It would be so wonderful if just the word would be consistent. But how can you say that spirit begotten ones go and come like the wind? Well, we can't. And that's not what this text is saying. Not at all. Let's look at John 6:18. We're going to talk about the wind. John 6:18. "The sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew." So those that, of course, are reading along on a computer screen, simply point and click, and up comes the Greek. And the Greek word is anemos, Strong's 417. We have the English word anemometer. It is an instrument that measures the force of the wind. So we've picked, I mean, sort of like if you know Greek, you certainly know lots more English words. So you have the meter part, and then you have the anemos part, and so it's a meter for the wind. This is the Greek word for wind. It appears 31 times in the New Testament. It is always translated wind or winds, plural. If Jesus was talking about the wind, I think he knows the Greek word for it, and he would have used it in this particular verse of Scripture. He doesn't. He uses, in John 3:8, the Greek word pneuma, Strong's 41:51. This is a really popular word in the New Testament, 385 times. 384 times it is translated spirit. Well, okay, ghost, you know, Holy Ghost. It's always fun to see how a Bible student reads aloud in a study when the verse of Scripture says Holy Ghost. Are they going to say or are they going to change it? I can't bring myself to read Holy Ghost, even though I still use the King James. That word is just flat wrong, and it comes out Holy Spirit. So, let me stay with this proviso. This is a word that is 384 times Spirit. Guess how many times wind? One. In our scripture, right here, in John 3:18, which is absolutely phenomenal. We know, first of all, he's not talking about the wind, because he knows the Greek word for this, and he isn't using that word. He's using the word for spirit. And he doesn't use the word just once. He uses it twice. It's the first word of the sentence. It's the last word of the sentence. So, I mean, if you really love this word wind, how do you feel if I said, the wind blows where it lists? And you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the wind. But if you're going to have any consistency here, you've got pneuma at the beginning, you've got pneuma at the end. What possible basis have you decided in your infinite wisdom that it is wind and then it is spirit? It is not talking about the wind. It is talking about the Spirit. It is not blowing, the Greek, it breathes, it touches. And it is a Spirit that does this. It is the Spirit that breathes wherever it pleases. And that makes it consistent with the other 384 times that the word pneuma appears in the New Testament. Here is the diaglot for John 3:8. The Spirit breathes where it will. You hear its voice, but you don't know whence it comes or where it goes. Thus it is with everyone who has been, born, it's begotten of the Spirit. It's still consistently talking about Spirit begettal. Thus is everyone that has been begotten of the Spirit. Like countless others, Nicodemus has been touched by the Spirit. Did he respond appropriately when he was so touched? Many are touched by the Spirit. Most don't respond. But we think he did, because at the death of Jesus, he comes forward boldly during the daylight hours with Joseph of Arimathea, and he willingly defiled himself by touching this dead body. They wanted to bury it. That's in John 19:39. There came also Nicodemus, just so you know that it's the correct Nicodemus. It was the one who first came to Jesus by night. We have this little phrase. And he brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury. So we believe that John 3:8 is referring to the action of the Spirit. You can't predict in advance that members of the same family are going to be touched. I have two brothers with virtually no interest in the truth. There are other families where every brother and sister in that family has responded to the influences, the breathing of the Spirit, and it's wonderful to see. Conversation continues in verse 9 of chapter 3. I'm going to read now from Weymouth, starting at verse 9 of John 3. We'll go through verse 13. How is all this possible? Asks Nicodemus. Are you replies Jesus, the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? In very truth, I tell you that we speak what we know, and we give evidence concerning what we have witnessed, and yet you all reject our evidence. If I've told you about things on earth, and none of you believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you of things in heaven? There is no one who has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, namely, the Son of Man, whose home is in heaven. Nicodemus is hearing what he has never heard before. Surely this was not something that was taught by the Pharisees. And yet this should not be a completely new idea to him. Consider this prophecy from Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, the prophet says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh." And Nicodemus says, "How is this possible? How is it that God sent his Son with the water of truth, which when combined with the operation of the Holy Spirit causes a begetting process to begin within those who are rightly exercised by it?" The answer to that question is in verse 16. Perhaps the best known, perhaps the most greatly beloved text in all the Bible. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave. This new arrangement is possible because of a gift from God. Now, Jesus repeated this answer when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in the very next chapter of John. It's in John 4, verse 10, that at the end of this conversation, he says to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Out of his belly comes forth rivers of living water." And he says, he would have given that to you. It is the gift of God. Jesus speaks of himself as the source of life-giving waters of truth, by which we are begotten to the spirit nature, and if faithful, will one day be born on the spirit plane. But we're not done with John 3. There's a little bit left. 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, those who study the Bible know that the Old Testament contains a lot of types and pictures of things that were going to be fulfilled in the New Testament time period. We are told that those things happen to them for types. That's 1 Corinthians 10:6. In this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is identifying as a type an experience that the Israelites had in the wilderness. After a particularly egregious lack of appreciation for what God had done for them, the Israelites were plagued with fiery serpents, and many died. Moses was asked to make a copper-colored serpent and place it on a pole so that any who would look at it would not die, they would live. The account is in Numbers 21. This, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, is a picture of himself. He would be lifted up on a pole, and those that looked to him would live and not die. Later in this gospel, in the 12th chapter, John quotes Jesus as saying this even more directly to a wider audience. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, John sort of adds parenthetically, signifying what death he should die. Now, as is always the case with a type, the Old Testament experience is much inferior to the glorious antitype. Now, it's true that the bitten Israelites, who would quickly die if they did nothing, were able to live if they looked on what was on the pole, which had been lifted up for their salvation. But, of course, they did die eventually. It was just put off for a little while. There's nothing that they could do to stop the dying process that sooner or later culminated in certain death. Only when we see Jesus do we appreciate the far grander antitype. Looking to Jesus and Him crucified, do we have life. And it's not life for a few years. It is life everlasting. Light is a word that has been used to describe God and also Jesus. In the 19th verse of John 3, light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. John loves the word light. He uses it more than any of the other gospel writers. And he says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. Jesus is the embodiment of God. Water is a symbol of truth, but so is light a symbol of truth. Jesus was like a shaft of light in a dark room, making visible all the imperfections. Ever been in a dark room where there was a shaft of light coming into the room? You see all kinds of things that you didn't see before. I mean, you see the dust in the air, see dust on the mirror, you see all kinds of things. What's your reaction to this? You have three choices. Choice number one is simply ignore what you see, accept the imperfections as they are. That's typically my reaction to this. Choice number two, correct the imperfections now that we are aware of them. That's typically Nanette's approach to what happens in our household. There's a third approach to all of this. Turn out the light and pretend everything is just fine. You know, I was happy before the light came in, and I will be happier if we simply turn out the light. Those with the power in the Sanhedrin preferred choice number three. So they plotted to destroy Jesus so they could turn out the light, kill the messenger. Now, it's easy to criticize the Pharisees for blinding themselves to the obvious truths that were being delivered to them on an almost daily basis. Surely we would never be so blind. But is that true? How do we react when someone else turns on the light regarding our personal behavior, our class policies, or whatever else in our environment is defective, but of which we prefer to stay blissfully ignorant. Trying to turn out the light, or killing the messenger, or otherwise trying to silence the critic who says what we don't like to hear, is hypocrisy. Now, the only other place where Nicodemus is mentioned that we haven't touched on is in John 7. This is where the Sanhedrin tries to silence an unexpected critic in their midst. They've sent soldiers, verses 45 to 52, to get Jesus. They come back empty-handed. They say, what? You know, you can't even do your job. And Nicodemus speaks up, the one who came to Jesus by night, and says, you know, do we, in fact, judge a man before we hear him, before we know what he does? And they turn on him and says, you know, are you of Galilee? It's like they are not about to discuss this, and it's like they almost can't believe that they don't have a united front on this. So we see Nicodemus' faith is kind of like rowing when we see this in verse 7. May we all praise God for what he, through the Spirit, has done for us. May we rejoice that his Spirit has touched one here and one there, has opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Jesus performed many great miracles during his earthly ministry, but just as types are inferior to the antitypes, so his miracles are so much less than what will occur in the future. If we are faithful unto death, we will have the privilege of performing even greater miracles in the kingdom. John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Amen.